text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Romans, chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. I want to speak today on the theme, the incompleteness of Christmas. The incompleteness of Christmas. Romans, chapter 6. We'll begin reading with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This week I heard a Catholic priest say that in their nativity displays, the Christ child must be missing until Christmas Eve. On December the 24th, the replica of the Christ child is placed into the manger and the scene is completed. From this, the priest said he got an idea for his Christmas homily. That's what the Roman Catholic calls a sermon. He talked about something missing from Christmas, and that something was Christ. A very clever comparison. However, his comparison falls short of describing the incompleteness of Christmas. For many good Christians who have Christ as the center of their Christmas celebrations, Christmas is still incomplete. Something's still missing from our understanding of the holiday, missing from our worship of this blessed and holy event, and most definitely missing from our everyday lives and living out the gospel. Now, I'm sure that the thought of something missing from Christmas is, well, a new concept and one which you probably would disagree with me. But I assure you it's true. In fact, Christmas itself is incomplete. A baby born in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, is a cool story in itself. Quite often, a baby born in odd places makes the news even today. But the fact a baby's born in an odd place is no cause to turn the day into a holiday replete with exchanging presents and feasting. It is attention-grabbing and very much a headliner that God became man. Now, that is news. No doubt about it. That's not something that happens frequently. But left to this only, the birth of Jesus is an unfinished story. Bring wise men and shepherds to the big event and add an angelic choir to the account, and the story becomes more interesting, but it's still incomplete. The virgin birth, Bethlehem's manger, Mary and Joseph, cattle lowing and a shining star, do nothing in themselves to save man from his sins. The Christmas story is an unfinished story. It's only the beginning of an adventure that makes its way to an ugly cross and to an empty tomb. It's in the tomb where resurrection power reversed the course of human history. It's on the first day of the week when Jesus, who had been dead and buried, slew death and buried it, and came out of the tomb alive, that reversed my history and my future. Not the 25th of December, but the first day of the week. Now, I don't minimize our Lord's birth, but put it in its proper place in the redemption saga. It's the beginning, without which there would be no redemption. But it is not complete without our Lord's death, and equally important, His resurrection. And so this morning, I would like to, on this Christmas morning, direct your attention to three major ideas or points in this text. And first is our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. Secondly, Paul's narrow focus on our union with Christ. And then lastly, and most importantly, the glorious implications of our union with Christ. First, our union with Christ. Let's delve in briefly to the glorious fact that we are one with Jesus Christ. Paul here begins in this text dealing with our union with the Lord. But first, we need to talk about, when discussing union with Christ, Jesus' union with us. Now, this is not explicitly stated, meaning it's not plainly, clearly stated in the text. It is implicitly stated. So, let us deal with it as an implicit statement, because it's all through these 11 verses. If Christ had not come to us, there would be no way that we could be one with Him, joined in this holy matrimony called union with Christ. Christ had to come. And so, the incarnation of Christ is a necessity for our being joined to Him. He first was joined to us. He first identified Himself with man, and not in some fluffy, nice, undetached way. No, in the most servile, in the most vile way, in the most harsh and dramatic way, Christ joined Himself to us. He became one with us. He was joined to us, bone of bone, flesh of flesh. The Apostle Paul, to his readers in Ephesus, said this as much in the 5th chapter, that through Christ and our union with Him, we have become literally one. We are bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. And this began with Christ adopting human flesh, becoming a man, born of a virgin, placed in that manger scene. He identified with you. He so loved you that He was willing not to say, "They are my people, I adopt them." But through the means of incarnation, through the miraculous conception in Mary's womb, He took on flesh, blood, bone, life, human life. The divine also became human. And in every regard, He became like you, except with one important distinction that needs to be made. He never sinned. He didn't have the corruption that we were born with, but my dear friends, He bled, He suffered, He hungered, He tired, He felt sorrow, He felt everything we feel, and then more, much more. He was a perfect man. He could feel more deeply than you could or I can. The writer of Hebrews says it was essential to our union with Christ and our salvation that He be made one of us. In the second chapter of Hebrews, in the 14th verse, the writer says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," that's you and me, "He," Jesus Himself, "likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." And so Jesus, in order to conquer our sins and the power that Satan had over us, became a man. There was no other way for Him to to suffer the curse of mankind unless he became a man himself. He joined the human race. The writer of Hebrews goes on in the 17th verse of that same second chapter and said, this is of the utmost necessity that he became one of us. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He could not be a sacrifice for sin in just being God alone. God cannot commingle with it. He cannot associate it, much less embrace it, but he embraced it. He identified not just with you, but with your sin, with your crimes against God and high heaven. He took it all. A priest, when I think of the word priest, I think of someone who is able with one hand to reach into the sorrow and the pity and the misery of man, and one hand, the other hand, grab onto the perfection of God and bring them together. Well, he was deity. He always was the I am that I am, the eternal, infinite one. But he became finite. The holy became one of the unholy, yet without sin himself. So he identified, and he did so completely. When the Baptist refused to baptize him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, Jesus said, no, this must fulfill all righteousness. In other words, even though John's baptism, a baptism of repentance, and he had no sins to repent of, he wanted us to see that he so identified even with our sins that he submitted to it. And do not forget that the very heart of the gospel is found in that statement to the Corinthians. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Please listen. The intellect surely fails us at this point. That the divine could become sin. But in the wisdom of God, he was made a man. And in his humanity, he grabbed onto your sins and said, I will call them mine and I will suffer as if they are mine. He identified with you. He wanted to be joined with you. And therefore, he did in his incarnation. Now let's deal with the explicit truth of our union with Christ that's found in the text. Our union with Jesus. Jesus has been united with us, but we too have been united to him by faith in him. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 in our text. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized, that means immersed into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. Don't get hung up on the word baptized. He's not necessarily dealing even with water baptism as much as he is with what water baptism symbolizes. That the moment a man or a woman places their confidence in Christ and surrenders their life to follow him in obedience, the Bible says that he or she is immersed into Christ. A union is formed far deeper than the union between a man and a woman in holy matrimony. That's only an illustration of the most sacred marriage, the holiest of all, when God is joined to a man and a man is joined to his God. Oh, I want to leap with joy in this thought this morning. I'm having to control this body because this body wants to dance. I want to shout. That I can be joined to the Almighty One, the Holy One of Heaven. That I and God can become one. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. There's no distinction between me and Christ and Christ with me. We are forever joined in this holy union. Don't you know that you've been immersed into Christ? So the fact stands for the Apostle Paul that something that is unbelievable has happened in time and history, and is now believable, though it defies our imagination. You and God are not just the best of friends. You've been amalgamated, joined into one. Truly bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Now let's look at the focus, the Paul's narrow focus of our union with Christ. There are many things he could have elicited and talked about our union with Christ, but he focuses on two things. First, he focuses on our union with Jesus' death. Again, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized, immersed into his death? He says it again, verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. Verse 5, we've been united together in the likeness of his death. Throughout this text, he repeats this theme that yes, you are one with Christ, but in specifically, when you placed your faith in Jesus, something happened mystically and unexplainable, but true nonetheless, because the intellect of God conceived it, and therefore it is possible that when he died on the cross, you died as well. You are so joined with this Savior that his actions on that cross, dying as our substitute, was your death. That his agonies, suffering the wrath of holy justice, was your agony. His tears were yours. The sweat drops of blood that he prayed in the garden were your sweat drops of blood. Why? Because you've been joined to the Lord. And what's true about Jesus is true about you. This is the glorious truth that Christmas rings out this time of year. Man and God made one. Not just in a manger, not just in Bethlehem's makeshift stable, but at the cross as well. The cross as well. Now, this subject of being made one with Christ in the cross has become a subject of debate in Christian circles. There are some who believe, often known as the higher Christian life movement, that it's imperative. That means it's a necessity that the Christian experience this dying to self and that he or she must crucify themselves in order to become more sanctified or holy. There are some who claim that you must even have an experience where you go through the dark night of the soul, and you come out of this crisis more sanctified, where sin is not as big an issue, and you can overcome temptation, and you live on a higher plane than ever before. Well, I would subscribe to the fact that we should be striving to live on a higher plane than before, and I'm certainly in favor of being sanctified. But I am not in favor of any teaching that says that there is a second crisis experience in the Christian life, that having had that experience, you will have died to yourself and you will be completely selfless and a unselfish Christian. I do not subscribe to that. I do not see that in the Scripture. Rather, what I see in this text is, I've already died. And besides of having a second crisis experience, let me be very clear, there are hundreds of experiences to be had with the Lord. And each one will leave us different and more holy than the one before. But there is no one experience outlined in Scripture where you must crucify yourself, put yourself to death, and yet we hear that all the time. You read some good Christian literature, and some of my favorite men have advocated this, and yet I cannot find it in Scripture. What I find is a historical, theological reality. I've already died. Listen to what Paul says to the Galatians in the 5th chapter, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. And those who are Christ have, past tense, crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Why? When did I do this? When Jesus died. When Jesus died, I crucified my flesh with its passions and desires of self-centeredness, self-consciousness, selfishness, all of that. I crucified the moment Jesus died in my place as my substitute, because what's true about him is true about me. You say, well, Jesus never had those ruling passions of sin, and he didn't have that flesh that he had to die to. But Paul makes it clear in verse 10 that he too died to sin, not just for sin. We'll talk about that more in just a few moments. So don't get ahead of me. You may make misstep and find yourself not aligned with the Apostle Paul. You have already crucified your flesh. There's no need to die to self. Self-denial? Are we to deny ourselves? Yes, daily. But there's no way that I can put myself to death, because I've already been put to death. Therefore, I do not look for an experience whereby I come through the other side of that experience completely sanctified or almost sanctified, where I never struggle with sin like I used to struggle with sin. I've already been crucified. Secondly, the narrow focus of the Apostle Paul is not just on our union with Jesus' death, but our union with his resurrection. Look at verse 5. And before I read these texts, let me assert that to me this is the whole point of this text. The emphasis has been way too much on the death and not on the resurrection. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul is making an argument of comparison here, parallelism. He says, here, point one, if this is true, then point two must be true. Point one is this: we have been joined together in his death. When he died, we died. Therefore, if he rose from the dead, we rose from the dead. His resurrection is our resurrection. It's not a rhetorical question, although the word if is in the text. No. He avoids all conditionality. He makes it certain with the word certainly, does he not? You understand my question? He's just not making a rhetorical argument. He's making a propositional statement. He is stating fact. If we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Don't be thrown off by the future tense of this word shall be. He's not talking about your resurrection of the body when Jesus returns. He's talking about now. Now that you have placed your faith in Christ, been crucified with him, you've already been resurrected with him. How do I know this? Well, look at verse 4. What does verse 4 tell you? Is it in the future tense? No, it's in the past tense. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk right now in newness of life. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall also live with him. Now that I've put my faith in Christ and I've been crucified with him, the Bible says I shall also live with him, not just in the future, but now that I am his. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, triumphant over the power of the grave, you triumphed with him. You were raised a different person than entered the tomb, the one that was slain and buried with Christ. And that leads us now to the glorious implications of this union with Christ. This is where I want to go and make this text, I pray, applicable to your life. And oh, may the Holy Spirit help us now. What good are these historical facts of truth if we believe them not? What help do they give us if we do not if they're not a part of our reality. We need God to help us here. Two specific implications. The first is freedom from sin. Because you've been crucified with Christ, you have freedom from sin. Now, what does freedom from sin mean? It means specifically two things. First, it means freedom from doing what sin wants you to do. To be free from sin means you do not have to do what sin wants you to do. Look at verse 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Who's this old man that Paul is talking about? Well, the more I look in the mirror, I think, well, he's probably talking about me. Can you believe two preachers told me at the funeral the other day that I must have brought my daughter with me when I introduced Karen to them? Yeah. I knew what that meant. One didn't even know me. She doesn't get old, she doesn't show her age, and I do, and then some. But he's not talking about our chronological age or some senior citizen. He's talking about who you were before you were saved. He's talking about the old life. He's talking about the person who, by nature of becoming a human being, that just being here, you were enslaved to sin. You were driven by its power and by its persuasion. You were in bondage and leagued to it. And it's not that you were forced to obey sin. No, it was your joy. You were complicit in your slavery. You were a volunteer slave, having signed yourself away to it. And therefore, you were forever its slave, ever under its dominion. And that's who you and I were before Jesus Christ saved us and made us his children. And the Bible says that that man, that person was the one that was nailed to the cross. That's where I died. That's where the Michael Durham that was enslaved by his sin, dominated and ruled by it. That's where that ceased. That man no longer exists. He died with Christ. Therefore, I'm unemployed, so to speak. My employer, which who was sin and Satan, is no longer my employer. I do not have to do what he tells me to do. He may still yet entice me and make suggestions and make them in a demanding manner, but praise God, I'm not the same man. I have been freed. You see, if you died today, God forbid, but if you did, your employer cannot dock your pay tomorrow because you don't show up to work. Because the relationship has been severed by your death. He no longer has any jurisdiction or authority over you. Now, if you're the boss, that's a different story. You no longer, by the death of Jesus Christ, have an employer called sin. You do not have to do what sin tells you. But secondly, freedom from sin is just not free from doing what sin wants me to do, but I'm free from committing it. I'm free from committing it. Look at verse 1 and 2 of our text. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? This is the whole reason for this chapter. Paul has preached a glorious gospel throughout parts of Asia and now is entered into parts of Europe. And everywhere he goes, he gets the same objection. It sounds to me, if we accept your Jesus and believe your gospel, then we can just live any way we want to. We can continue to sin, and we just get more grace. The more we sin, the more grace we get. And Paul says, no, you're misunderstanding me. You see, when you died with Jesus Christ, He broke your employer called sin's power over you. So now you don't have to do what sin is telling you to do. In fact, you're free to tell him no and to live righteously. And his argument is this. How, if you've died to sin, why would you want to continue to serve sin? In fact, you can't. This is the distinction between the falsely converted and the truly converted. The true Christian has the power to say no. Why? Because something's happened to his heart. He doesn't want sin like he used to want it. Man, I used to drink it like water. And I wasn't alone. So did you. You relished your sins. And I don't want you to think about certain acts, whether it be a sexual promiscuity or drunkenness or thievery. No, namely, you loved following your own desires. That's it. That's what sin is. You living life as if you're God, the master of your own fate, the captain of your own destiny. That's our rebellion against God. That's why the Bible says all have fallen short and come short of the glory of God. We do not recognize him as God and his glory over us. We live for our own glory. Man, that's the fact about us. That's true. But those who are in union with Jesus, that is no longer our desire. I desire righteousness. I desire to be like the one who saved me and identified with me. And that's Paul's argument. You've died to sin. How can you keep living in it? You're dead to it. Now, it's not dead to you. You're dead to it. Well, that's the first glorious implication. It's the first glorious implication. The second, to me, has become and is becoming so much more valuable than even the first one. And that is this, freedom to live like Jesus. Hear me clearly and carefully. Glorious implication that you have been joined with his death and his resurrection is that now you can live like Jesus. What was before impossible is now very, very, very possible. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Wow. This text is stating that Jesus at his resurrection lived in a way to God that was different in the way he lived to God before his death. Now, we know that Jesus lived for the Father before his death in perfect obedience, and he lived to the Lord in perfect obedience after the resurrection. But something's different. What's different? Look at verse 10. This is what's different. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now, what does that mean? How is it possible for Jesus to have died to and not just for sin? He didn't sin. He didn't have a fallen nature like you and I. He was perfectly obedient, though tested at every point as we are. But he never gave in once, not even in the slightest. What sin got on Jesus? Here's what sin had on Jesus. Are you listening? This is very, very, very important. Got to get this. Here's what happened. Here's what sin had on Jesus. When he came as that little baby in Bethlehem. And when he identified you with you in John's baptism. And when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he began to drink of the cup. He put his lips to that cup of your sin and its judgment. And when he was nailed on that cross in your stead, that means in your place, suffering exactly what you and I should and did deserve, he received your sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That does not mean he became the devil. It doesn't mean he became sin in that he is sinful. But in his willingness to be joined in union with you, he could not receive you without receiving who you are and what you've done. So that what is true about you was true about him. And you were under sin's mastery. To sin you owed allegiance. To, T-O. And when Jesus died to, T-O, to sin, he broke that mastery, that allegiance, even though it had none over him personally, in that he had never succumbed to it, and he didn't have the sin principle living in him, he got your curse. He took all of it. Oh, Lord, why do not men understand what you've done for them? I just don't understand. And yet, if I just remember what I was 30 years ago, then it becomes painfully obvious why you don't get what I'm saying. Sin so dominates you that you can't even hear the gospel without twisting it in the perverted mind that sin has created. Oh, you need a miracle right now. You need God to take mercy on you at this very moment and unstop thy deaf ears and let you hear what this book is saying, what God is saying to you right now. That Jesus so loved you that he wasn't just willing to die for you. He was willing to ingest, receive within his own soul your sin. Therefore, the Father could afflict his soul and exact the proper punishment and payment. So that when Jesus was raised from the dead, there was no more subjection to sin's dominion. That's what this means. He walked no longer in a world where there men are subject, you subject to sin. Because what's true for Jesus is true for you, and what's true for you is true for Jesus. And now, because you and him are one, you can live in resurrection power. You walk a new life. You don't have the same employer. You've got a new employer, the one who rose from the dead. Look at verse 5. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. The Christian can live fully, completely to God. Not to sin, but to God. I did that. I did the sin thing. I lived to sin. But now I live to God. The whole course and purpose of my life has been changed by the resurrection. Why? Just because he rose from the dead? No, because that resurrected Savior lives in me. This is the miracle that the sinner needs, the resurrected Jesus to come into you. Like a hand into a glove and empower you to do as he leads. So, what does the text tell us to do? Verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please listen. What that text tells me is this. It's not now that I'm a Christian. All Christians, please listen. And you who are not Christians, you really need to hear this, because you think that if you become a Christian, well, then you're going to be subject to a life of misery trying to be better than you are, and you've already proven that you can't do that. Well, I don't want to give my life, the rest of my life, trying to be better and strive to be good when I know I'm not going to be able to do it. Well, I understand. You see, I do understand a little why people don't want to come to Christ. They watch Christians running around here working their fool heads off trying to be something when they already are what they're trying to be. The Christian life is not one where God says, now that I've forgiven you of sins and I've lifted the burden and the mastery of sin off of you, now go do the best and strive to be holy and try harder and do better and regret your sins more and grovel more and be more miserable, and that means then you're really sorry, and then once you're sorry enough, now you can try harder the next time not to do that again. Well, I'll be honest with you, I wouldn't want to sign up for that either. But that's not the gospel. That's not the good news of Christmas. That's not what this day's about. What this day's about is, by faith, we can live by the resurrected life of Jesus. The word reckon, it just simply means take it by faith. Take it by faith that you are dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we've got to tie all of this together. All of these sermons on faith have led to this point. For weeks and weeks, I've been asking you to put your faith in God and believe God. And we have said that faith is nothing more than acting like something's real. You want a definition of faith? There it is. Faith is not this great mystical this or this great prayer life. Faith is just simply acting like something is real to you. Paul is saying, by faith, you act like this is true. You and Jesus died together and you rose together. Now act like it. Now act like it. Because it's true. So if it's true and you believe it, then you ought to act like it. Maybe this will help you. I don't know if it will or not, but for some, it may. I have an iPhone here. Let's say Siri prays a prayer one day. It looks towards the west to California from whence it came, to its creator, and Siri prays, oh, that I could be a phone, that I could take beautiful pictures, I could receive and give messages and phone calls, oh, that I could have apps that would help people play games on, oh, that I could do that. And what would you say to Siri? You already are. Why are you praying to be something you already are? How many of you, as God's children, are praying, Lord, I just want to be more like you? How many of you prayed that? I just want to be more like you? You already are. That's what this text is saying. You and Jesus are one. He said, but whoa, wait a minute. I sin, he doesn't. You want to stop sinning? Paul says, reckon it to be so. The key is not by you disciplining yourself and going through some severe regimen of self-affliction, trying to crucify yourself and go through some dark crisis and come out the other side better than you were when you entered. No, no, no. It's by faith. I reckon myself dead to sin. That's true. and I consider myself alive to God. That's true. But Pastor, I already believe that. Oh, yes, I know. You believe it up here. But it's not real to you yet. Again, faith is what? Acting like something is real to you. You can intellectually know it, but it's not real to you. In other words, it's not a part of the fabric of your core beliefs yet. It's not how you view reality yet. You know it theologically. You could pass the test now that you've heard this message and others like them in the past. You could pass the test theologically, but this is not a theological test. This is life and real life. And God means for you to live not by your strength, but by the strength of divinity, by the power of a resurrected Savior who lives in you. So how could I believe? Go back to the messages you've heard. I've been asking you, find you a promise, have I not? Find you a promise that you could believe God for. Today, you've been looking for them for weeks now, and some of you found one, some of you haven't. Let me suggest one for all of us now. Here's a promise. You're dead to sin and alive to God. That's the word of the Lord. You don't need to hear a voice from heaven or an angel visit you to tell you this. This is the eternal living word of God. Here's what you need to do. Lord, I hear this is the truth. I know it's in your Bible. I know it with my head, but my heart has not yet come to experience its reality. Would you enlighten the eyes of my understanding? You see, for 23 years I've tried to impart knowledge to you because that's all a man can do. And Bobby and Witt, all they're going to be able to do is just tell you what the Bible says. It's all a man of God, a preacher can do. Just tell you what God has said and explain it in a way that hopefully you can grasp it intellectually. It's got to go through the mind before it will get to the heart. But the problem is we've got a big steel door between the mind and the heart, between the brain and core reality. And the only thing that unlocks the door and opens it up is the Holy Spirit, who gives understanding. Spiritual truth has to be spiritually discerned, known. Illumination. Remember, weeks ago we talked about illumination. God has to illuminate, reveal it to you, and that in itself is real. Now, sometimes it does happen in an experience, like some think and claim. Other times it's just a gradual awareness. But there comes a point where living for Jesus is becoming more normal than it used to be. That's what we're talking about here. Sin is not as difficult to reject. Let me ask you a question before I conclude. How many of you had to try real hard to sin before you were a Christian? I mean, you had to work at it. You had to put up all sorts of determination to do it. No, you laugh at me because it was normal, was it not? Was doing, serving the old master, wasn't it normal? If you get anything, please listen. All Paul is saying is you got a new master, and as normal as it was to serve the old master, it ought to be normal to serve the new one. I know you still got sin in you. I know that. That's why I'm said sanctification is a gradual process of becoming more and more and more and more like him. It's not instantaneous. Because that principle still remains. But dear friends, if you believe that you have died with Christ and you've been raised with him and you reckon that to be true, if that's true for you, guess what will happen? You'll start acting like it. Normally. That's why I say to you and me, that Christmas is incomplete if we leave the story in Bethlehem. If we make today, as you leave here, you're going to join with family and you're going to celebrate. And I pray your celebrations are fabulous. God will preserve you from family disharmony and that your time with your friends and family will be enjoyable today. It is good that we celebrate what God has done for us in giving us His Son. So go party. Party hardy. You ought to. Seriously. We should celebrate what this day means to us. But it's not just that He was born and joined with us, but that through His life, death, and resurrection, we've been joined to Him, and now we can live like Him. That's Christmas to me. That's it. You can be like Him as He is, so are you in this world, said the Apostle John. Go argue with him if you don't like this. This is what the Bible says. And that's why I like Christmas hymns that tell me more than just a baby born in Bethlehem's manger. I like those hymns that tell me that He was born to die. I like those Christmas hymns that gives me the gospel, because that's what helps me to remember who I really am, the gospel. That's why I need to be preached the gospel and preach to myself the gospel. I got to remember who I am and what's real about me. And so hymns like "No More Let Sins and Sorrows Grow, Nor Thorns Infest the Ground. He comes to make His blessings flow, for as the curse is found." I like that. You know why? Because Jesus became my curse. Now listen. "And when He was cursed, so was I. And the curse has already been fulfilled. It's finished. It's done. I was cursed in Christ, and I no longer bear it." I like hymns like we sang this morning. "God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy." But my favorite is the hymn we began with, "Hark the herald angels sing. Mild He lay His glory by. Born that no man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." Now Christmas is final. And yet I know there are people in this room that you're incomplete today, because Christ does not live within. For you, I have preached, pleading. If you're tired of the emptiness of your own life, acknowledge it before the Lord God, who is generous and liberal in His mercy to forgive. If I could keep you a little bit longer, I'd tell you some incredible sins that I committed before I was saved, and some after I was even saved, that He has forgiven me of. And if He can forgive me of those high crimes, and they were not low, they were high, He'll forgive you. Please ask Him to open your eyes to taste this truth, that in Christ you're made complete, lacking nothing. And He will do it. He will come, because He was born to give you second birth. Amen.